All right, guys. Like y'all got in trouble or something. Y'all are pushed in the back corner back there, away from everybody. Y'all have a Bible? Let's open up to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. And I'll pray. Father, hear our prayers right now. Would you draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you? Would you help our minds to focus, Lord, on this ancient text? And as we listen to it, Lord, I pray that really we'd be hearing your voice and that we would leave changed for the better, Lord, that we would understand more about you, more about your character, more about your ways of dealing with us and the world. And we would be refreshed, we would be strengthened, we would be encouraged, we would be convicted where need be. And slowly but surely, you would be molding us and making us into the men that you want us to be. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 5, once again, picking up exactly where we left off, but just a quick rehearse. Chapter 4, there's this great battle. The Philistines win. You know, the Philistines, after the exodus from Egypt, when God brought Israel out of slavery to Egypt, the Philistines, for generations, are kind of presented as the arch enemy of Israel. And so they have this major battle, actually two different battles, and the second one they really just get massacred. It's a slaughter, they're all running. And their priest, Eli, the judge, and also his two sons are killed. It's a national tragedy. The ark is captured, which in a sense was like the representation they had physically of Yahweh, their God. And so it's terrible. I mean, I was trying to think of something that we might could compare it to. And it might be if we could rewind history and remember what it was like to live in the days when FDR was still the president, you know, but then multiply that times three or four. He's been president for decades, and we're in the middle of World War II, and he dies. But it wasn't near the end of the war when it looked like the Allies were about to win anyway. It was during the middle of the war when we'd just lost some terrible battles. So this was a national tragedy for Israel, and that's what we're going to pick up. And again, it's helpful if we can remember the way that ancient people, and this would have been the Israelites and the Philistines, would have fought when we go out and fight our battles, really what's happening is our gods are fighting battles behind the scenes. And so what the Philistines would have certainly had thought was, our God beat their God. Our army beat them, but really our God won. And so we're going to look at how that plays out for them under the idea of idolatry. Okay, so let's start in verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God, and they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face forward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon, and they put him back in his place. So here's our first point, is that idols bow. Idols, when they get around Yahweh, they tend to bow. Okay, so what do? Their main god, they would have probably believed in many different gods, but their main god was Dagon. And from everything we can tell, it was some type of fertility god. If you worship this god, he'll bless the harvest, he'll bless the ground, and you'll have great, you know, crop of corn that year, or whatever it may have been. So this was the god they worshiped. Now they come and they take the Ark of the Covenant, again, which essentially all it was this gold box, not even that big, with two kind of statues on top of angels. But it was supposed to represent like the throne of God or the footstool of God's throne. And they put it in their temple. Now, they could have meant this in one of two different ways. They might have meant Dagon's the best. He beat Yahweh. So now here is Yahweh serving Dagon. That may have been the way they understood it. Or it may have been, not quite as bad, but both of these ways are bad, that, well, we like multiple gods. You know, it's kind of like Dagon is a god of the plains, so to speak, and Yahweh is a god of the hills. Now we just have two gods, so we're just going to win more wars. We're just going to put them together. They're going to be buddies. They're going to get along, and they're just going to bless us. And so the next morning, it says early the next morning, there's almost a sense of they run into check, kind of like, I wonder how Dagon and Yahweh did together on their first night. And it didn't go so well. Dagon has fallen over. Looks like he's bowing down. So any place, guys, that we have something in our life that's an idol, it has to bow down to God. It has to serve God. God will not be subservient to the other idols in our life. Okay, and again, none of us have stone statues. But if you flip over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, and don't even do it. Just stay in 1 Samuel 5 because we're coming right back there. But I'll flip over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 really quickly. This is maybe the clearest New Testament text on heart idolatry that we tend to struggle with. And listen to what Paul says. This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So he's mainly talking about sexual sin there. He probably has the idea of greed and a love of money. And he says, when you worship these things, it's a modern day form of idolatry, right? Most of the things that Christian people tend to worship other than God doesn't tend to be a bad thing in and of itself. I mean, even take the Philistines. It wasn't wrong that they wanted to have a good harvest. That's a normal desire. That's a good desire. But when a desire turns into a demand, that's when it's become an idol. That's maybe the classic, most basic definition of what it really means to have a heart idol, is when you may not say this out loud, but what you say and feel in your heart is, I have to have blank to be happy. It's not wrong to want a happy married life, but if you demand a happy married life, it's an idol. It's not wrong to want to be blessed financially and be able to take care of your family and stuff, but if you demand it, it turns into an idol. Does that make sense? And what are we supposed to do with our idols? Say, no, I'm not going to worship them. They're good gifts. I'll enjoy them when God gives them to me, but they're going to bow down. They're going to serve Yahweh. That's the way it's supposed to work. But what we do, and it's often subconscious, but we try to make God bless our idols. Right? We want to make our plans for our life. This is the way I want my marriage to go. This is the way I want my finances to go. This is the way I want my business to go. And God, can you just be a part of that and just bless it? And God typically doesn't play that game. He's a very gracious God, but He won't just be our servant. Okay, so think about that, guys. What is it that you tend to idolize the most? Because again, God is such a gracious God. He loves to bless us. But He's not just going to be our butler and our slave to every little whim and fancy that we have. And He'll get angry when we try to treat Him that way. Now, they should have immediately known and realized what was going on. I mean, it's obvious imagery, right? Dagon has fallen and is bowing down to Yahweh. But they didn't get it. They just tried to prop him back up. They're like, maybe it's an accident. Maybe just there was some little tremor of an earthquake. We didn't feel it. Dagon tipped over. We'll just prop him up. Listen, anytime you're having to prop up your God, it's not going well for you, right? You got a bad God when He needs that kind of help from you. They're trying to prop him up. They're trying to fix him. And guys, a lot of times that's what we do in our life. God may kind of draw near to a point. I mean, I mentioned this last week. If there's anything in your life that God's putting His finger on, and you're convicted, you need to get rid of it. You need to change. But a lot of times we try to say, well, let me just try to make it work. Let me find another way to try to make God and my idol work together in my life. And it won't go well. First point, idols bow. The second point is idols break. Look at what starts to happen in verse 4. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold, and only the trunk of Dagon was left him. This is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and He terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. So you see what's going on here? They didn't listen the first time, so it gets worse. This time, the idol falls over, and its head and its hands fall off, which again, in ancient warfare, a lot of times if you captured somebody, you would chop off their head and their hands. It was a way to add insult to injury, to show that you had totally conquered this person. Yahweh, in a sense, is taking Dagon captive and chopping his head off, saying, he has no real wisdom. He's not a real God. He can't hear you. He can't help you. He hasn't had hands to do anything. Again, practically speaking, what does this look like in our life? Guys, when you go through hard situations, and maybe I'll say it a little bit more clearly, more specifically, when you go through situations in your life where it feels like your idol is being shaken, or your idol is tumbling over and falling down like Humpty Dumpty, you ought to stop and say, God, what are you trying to teach me? Are you trying to get my attention? Are you trying to show me something? Is there something you want me to change that you want me to repent of? Because one of the things Matthew Henry said about this text that I thought was really good, he said, listen, if God can't get your attention, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but this was the point. If God can't get your attention with conviction, He'll get your attention with destruction. Now listen, don't overplay this card. And here's what I mean. Job's friends in the Old Testament got it wrong. They saw bad stuff happening to Job, and they just assumed, we know exactly what's going on. God's trying to beat you up for some hidden sin. They were wrong. The disciples in the New Testament, remember this in John chapter 9, they see the guy born blind. And they just assume, well, either he's a big sinner or his parents were big sinners. And Jesus said, nope, it's not right. So guys, when I say this, don't primarily go look to apply it to somebody else. Well, I see a lot of tragedy in his or her life. That what I'm saying is, apply it in your own life. That when things in your own life are shaking and falling, it's wise to just slow down. I just heard a guy recently. He made a great point. He was talking about the way that kind of this modern generation, Gen Z, Gen X, I can't even keep up with what gen we have these days. Okay, but the way that we don't think about God is our first response to things. And he gave a great example. And he said, this is true of Christians as well. He said, you know, rewind 500 years ago, and there's a guy named Martin Luther who's outside during a storm, and a bolt of lightning strikes the ground close to him. And what was his immediate conclusion? God's trying to teach me something. And God, if you'll get me out of this storm, I'll go be a monk. And really, the whole history of the world has changed because of the way that Martin Luther interpreted that lightning bolt. Now, if any of us were outside and a lightning bolt struck close to us, we'd kind of been like, well, that was weird. All right? Even as a Christian, that'd be our first thought. I probably shouldn't have been outside. I should have watched the weatherman and the meteorologist. He could have told me. Maybe we'd eventually get around to saying, God, what are you teaching me? Okay? But we need to go there more quickly. And they didn't do this. Let me give you an example. I had a friend of mine. And I knew him pretty well. He was another guy in ministry. And I would have said about him, because I knew him well, and I think if he was being honest and objective about himself, he would have said his biggest idol in life was being a great leader, being a great minister, having a big, fruitful ministry. You know, most people in ministry don't tend to struggle with a heroin addiction or something like that. That doesn't tend to be their idol. It tends to be much more of a refined idol. But you can be sinful and prideful even in those type of idols, right? And he got into a situation where he was getting a lot of constructive criticism, to put it nicely. A lot of negative feedback about how he was doing his job. And he had it coming from his bosses over him. He had it coming from peers who were friends. He had it coming from employees and even former employees. And as I was trying to talk to him about it, he was saying, all these people misunderstand me. They just all are misunderstanding me. And I was like, it's kind of hard to see how 20 people are all misunderstanding you in the same way. But he didn't have ears to hear it. So I said, well, listen, I said, let's just hypothetically say, because I guess it's technically possible, all 20 of these people really have misunderstood you. They've misinterpreted your actions. You're still going through a really hard time, right? And it's been going on for months. He's like, yes, I feel like I'm being persecuted today. It's just hard. And I said, okay, then ask this question. You believe God's sovereign, right? He said, sure, I believe God's sovereign. I said, then why is God doing this? Why is God allowing this to happen to you? What is God trying to teach you? He's like, well, I don't know. I was like, well, if I was in your shoes, I would be very passionate to figure that out. And I remember I said this to him. I said, listen, whatever that lesson is that he's trying to teach you, please learn it. Because God is the very definition of perseverance. And if you just kind of get stiff-necked and stubborn and you don't learn whatever lesson he's trying to teach you right now, God's not just going to give up. He's just going to bring it back around and try to teach you the same lesson in a harder way. About a year after that, he got fired. Because he wouldn't hear. He wouldn't listen. He couldn't get humble. If God can't get our attention just through conviction, God will get our attention through destruction. Did you notice what also happened in verse 6? At first, God's just beating up on their idol. Hey, look at your stupid stone statue over here. It fell over. I look at it now. I knocked its head off, knocked its hands off. And then did you see what started to happen in verse 6? It says that his hand was heavy upon them. And not to bless them, but to curse them. He terrified and afflicted them with tumors, the whole surrounding area. Now, commentators, you know, debate about exactly what this was. Was it cancer? Some people think it was the bubonic plague. Some people think it was dysentery. But almost everybody agrees it was something that was painful, it was something embarrassing, and it was something that was killing them. God will use physical things sometimes to get our attention. I remember when my kids were younger, especially my boys, sometimes like if we were in church or something, they were being too loud, okay? And I'd try to, hey guys, quiet down, be respectful, you know. And they oftentimes just totally ignore me, right? So what's daddy step number two? You reach over and you grab some loose skin, ear, neck, something, and you pinch, right? And you kind of squeeze and turn, depending on how loud they're. And then one of my kids, he would always, you know, he would just, Dad, ow, that hurts. Why'd you do that? He said, well, because I told you to be quiet the first time and you didn't listen to me. He's like, no, I listened to you. Okay, well, you didn't obey me. You didn't respect my voice. And if you don't respect my voice, you do tend to respect pain. I don't want to hurt you. I'm not a mean guy. I don't enjoy bringing pain in your life. But if I have to bring a little bit of pain and pressure into your life to get attention, I will. And I'm a screwed up dad. But I think there is some dim reflection of our Father God in that. Does that make sense? He wants to speak to us. He wants to whisper to us. But remember, even C.S. Lewis says, God shouts at us in our pain to get our attention. If you're going through a hard time, slow down, get alone, pray, ask somebody who really knows you well, God, what are you trying to teach me? Okay? So, third point is this, idols are broken. All idols will eventually be broken. They won't work. Look at verse 7. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be brought around a Gath. So they brought the ark of God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. They figured out what was going on. And they sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly panic throughout the whole city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now, the Philistines had five major cities. And basically what they're doing here is one city is like, this thing's terrible, get rid of it, send it to the next city. The next city said, it's terrible, here, let's send it to the next one. By the third city, they figured it out, and they're like, don't bring it in here, we see what's happening. But this is very interesting theologically, guys. If we went back to chapter 4, what would we see? The Philistines had soundly beat the Israelites, wiped them out. And here we are in chapter 5, and have you noticed, the Israelites aren't even mentioned. They didn't try to negotiate. They didn't try to get the ark of God back. It's like they just have given up. They are done. They have thrown in the towel. They have run and hid. They're silent. I mean, not even this great up-and-coming Samuel that we've been reading about and hearing about. What's he doing in this chapter? Nothing. He's not mentioned. But you know who is mentioned? Yahweh. And it's almost funny because a couple of different commentators pointed this out. It's almost like Yahweh is taking a victory tour through the Philistines. They conquered him, but oh really, he conquered them. It's kind of like the Trojan horse. Hey, look, we won the battle. Let's bring this thing inside. And then it starts wiping them out. Y'all remember the movie from, about 20 years ago, Gladiator? Anybody ever seen that movie? Great movie. The general gets captured. He becomes a slave. But then he becomes so famous, he's defying the emperor. The emperor hates him. I mean, in one sense, the emperor has all the power. He wants to kill him. But in another sense, no, the gladiator in the arena really has the favor and is really running the show. That's a little bit what this is like. I mean, from the human level, what's happening? There's just this gold box being carried around and it's just killing people everywhere. Because Yahweh is behind the scenes winning. In some sense, guys, the major theme of the Bible is a lot like a Rocky movie. Now, I trust no matter how old you are, where you grew up, everybody's seen at least Rocky movie, right? Because there's about 9 of them now, right? Now they got the Creed versions, which are basically just the same with Apollo Creed's son. But here's the overarching theme of the Rocky movies. Rocky's going to get the ever-living snot beat out of him. And it's going to look like there's no way he can win. But in the end, he's always going to be victorious. He's always going to be glorious. Now, if some of you guys are movie buffs, and you're like, well, technically, you get the point, right? The bottom line is, it always looks like Rocky is an underdog, this little tiny guy fighting the big Russian. And in the end, he wins. He can take a beating and keep on ticking. He always wins. And that's a little bit of the story of the Bible. It's like God says, look what I'm going to do. I'm going to come down and I'm going to beat all of my enemies with both my hands tied behind my back. And I'm not even really going to break a sweat when I do it. Okay? So, what's our application from this? I remember, let me tell you two things I remember. One, maybe the best football game that I ever remember watching, okay, we could get in an argument about this, was the college football championship in 2006. I don't know if you all remember this, USC versus Texas. It was a close game. USC had these two guys, a running back and a quarterback, Mike Leinart and Reggie Bush, I think, were both up for the Heisman Trophy. They're scoring like crazy. A lot of people thought they're going to win. Texas defense basically can't do anything to shut them down. But Texas had this one quarterback, a guy named Vince Young. And it was like he ran all over the defense of USC, and they end up winning the game. Okay? Now, why am I sharing this story? Because, to me, that was the perfect game where the phrase fits, he put the team on his back. Like, defense didn't really do anything. Nobody else in the offense is doing it. And again, some of y'all know more about football. Y'all, well, technically, and there was a lot of great blocking. Okay. Right? But you get the point. It's like, he put the whole team on his back, and he won the game single-handedly. That's what Yahweh's doing. Where's Israel? Where's the army? Where are the priests? Where are the judges? Where are the elders? Where are the prophets? Nowhere. They're nowhere to be seen. And what's he doing? He's wiping out their enemies. Now, a few months ago, I had a day where just kind of in my normal time alone with the Lord, this was the chapter I read. And I don't know if you ever have times like this in your personal time alone with the Lord where you get up and you read whatever's next, you know. And just to be honest, you feel like, I didn't get anything out of that. This is a short chapter, and it's kind of weird, and what in the heck am I supposed to do with that? You ever had a day like that? Okay. And later on in that same day, I had a conversation with one of my kids, and it was very hard. And it was very discouraging. It's one of those conversations like, the more you talk and the more you try to connect, it's like the more they get pushed away. Ever been there? It's like, this thing is going backwards. And so when I have something really hard like that going on in my life, a lot of times what I'll do is I'll kind of go for these late night walks. I'll wait till, you know, the neighborhood at least is dark and I can get out and nobody's going to see me. I can just walk and kind of pray and talk out loud to the Lord. And I'm walking, I'm thinking, I'm praying, and it's like the Holy Spirit brought this chapter back to mind. And it started to hit me. Where were the people of God in this chapter? No, I mean, they're not even mentioned. It's like they don't even matter. But what was happening? God was out there fighting their battles, winning their battles, conquering their enemies for them, doing what they wanted to do, but they couldn't do. Doing what they needed done, but they couldn't accomplish it on their own. And it gave me this great sense of hope. Right now, in this situation I'm in, I feel like I'm losing. I feel like I'm getting beat. I feel like I'm at the end of my tether. I don't know what else to do. I don't know what else to say. But it's like, you know what? God's not at the end of His tether. He knows exactly what He's doing. He's fighting my battles for me. He's winning. A lot of times, guys, in Christian circles, we'll use language, and I often use language like this, and it's not bad, right? That we have a part to play. God does the major part. He does the most important part, but we have a part to play. And listen, even if you're the most extreme hyper-Calvinist in the universe, right? You have to admit, yes, the people of God, we're supposed to pray, we're supposed to read the Bible, we're supposed to go to church. There's stuff we're supposed to do, but God's part is more important. But sometimes there are places in the Bible and in life where it's like God just says, hey, sit down, shut up, and just watch. Just to remind us, I don't need your help. It's not like we're trying to buy something that costs $100 and God's putting in $99 and we got to put in our one little dollar. I had a seminary professor in counseling, and he has a son who's fairly severely autistic. And he told a story about one day, Saturday, his wife was going to be out of town, and there was a doorknob that was broken, so he decided he was going to fix the doorknob with his autistic son. And he said, now, I could have fixed this doorknob all by myself in about 30 to 45 minutes. Add in my autistic son, it ended up taking about 6 hours. Right? Because he keeps running off with the nails and all that kind of stuff. He said, but what happened is when my wife got home, my son was like, Mom, look what we did. And he said, that's a great picture of how God often involves us. He didn't need us. If anything, we just make it more messy. But because God loves us, we're His children, He likes to involve us in the work. But sometimes we need reminders like this. I don't need your help. I'm not dependent on you. You don't need to prop me up. I prop you up. You know, the last time before this, really the only time before this in the whole Bible, when Dagon, and especially Dagon's temple, get mentioned, was another time when the Philistines had won a major battle. Remember this story in the book of Judges, chapter 16? And that time they didn't take the Ark of God captive, but they took captive the famous judge, the famous champion, the famous deliverer, a guy named Samson. And if you go read Samson, Samson was a guy that was putting the team on his back. There's no stories of Samson leading the Israelite army into battle against the Philistines. There's just stories of Samson all by himself. He's a one-man wrecking crew, killing Philistines literally with his bare hands and like a jawbone of an ass. Remember all that? One time he literally put the gate of the city on his back. He like ripped up the walls of their city and just walked off with it. And yet, Samson, like a lot of us, he had some idols. Sex, women, independence, pride. And he tried his best to have some kind of relationship with Yahweh, worship Yahweh, serve Yahweh, but also kind of hang on to my pet sins. And God sent him a lot of gracious warnings. He didn't really hear them. So God couldn't get his attention with conviction. He got his attention with destruction. So he ends up blind, weak, humiliated, where? In the temple of Dagon. But then that little seed of faith starts to germinate. And he starts praying, hey, God, one more time, make me strong. And what was he praying? He was praying, I want vengeance on my enemies. I want revenge. I want justice. And God gave it to him. And once again, in seeming defeat, God won a great victory. But there's one story better, right? Because the true deliverer, the true champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came. He literally put the team of all God's people on his back, on the cross. And he prayed, Father, give me the strength to do this. But he wasn't praying about vengeance. He wasn't praying about justice. He was praying for mercy for all of us in our sin and our little pet idols that we try to hang on to. Have mercy on them, God. They don't even know what they're doing. And when he cried out for the help that he felt like he wanted and needed on the cross to be sustained, the Father didn't answer him. But part of what that should do for us, guys, is when we're going through hardship and it seems like God is absent and it seems like God is silent, that I can look at stories like this and I can look at the cross and say, no, no. Listen, guys, before any of us were even born, God was already fighting and winning the most important battle for us against our own sin. So no matter how bleak it is in your life right now, know that God is fighting your battles behind the scenes for you. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, where there are practical things that we need to be convicted of and we need to change and we need to repent of, I pray that we would do it. But Lord, I pray for all of us, myself included, there would be a sense of just joy and satisfaction walking away and seeing how even when we blow it, even when we screw up, even when we just don't do anything, we're lazy. You're faithful. You fight our battles for us. And at the end of the day, that's our only hope. We pray all these things and we thank you for all of these truths in the name of Christ. Amen.